Please to Acts chapter 15. In conclusion, that's a strange way to begin a sermon, but the situation is that today is the final part of a short series entitled Liberty, Love and Life with Christ. And specifically, we're thinking about what do we do with the what we often call those grey areas where the Bible doesn't say anything about, and we've got to make decisions about what is appropriate, what is not. And today we're going to conclude, considering that, by looking at Acts chapter 15. So in conclusion, let me say, in the beginning, the church was entirely Jewish. For example, on the day of Pentecost, when the day the church began, the day the church was born, there were 3,000 people saved. They were all Jews. All Jewish. Now, admittedly, they came from the people who were there and got saved that day, attending the feast of Pentecost. Acts chapter 2 tells us they had come from at least 14 different countries all over the place, but they were Jews. All of them were Jewish. Acts chapter 2 tells us that. Soon after that, in Acts chapter 4, the number of believers had risen to 5,000, that is 5,000 Jews in Jerusalem. It wasn't until Acts chapter 8 that the gospel reached as far as Samaria. Now, the Samaritans were half Jewish, 50% Jewish. But we do begin to see the gospel overcoming cultural and ethnic barriers, but this didn't happen. Acts chapter 8, Samaritans receiving the gospel didn't happen until at least 3 years after the church was born. Jesus said Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Okay, it's happening. It took at least 3 years to get that far. In Acts chapter 10, we see Peter preaching the gospel to Cornelius' household. Remember, that was after the vision of the Lord gave him three times. Don't call it unclean if I've now called it clean. And so he went and preached to Cornelius' household. Cornelius and his household, they were 100% Gentile. And so the Gentiles receiving the gospel by Peter out of his mouth, this is some 8 years. 8 years after the church was born on the day of Pentecost. Paul's first missionary journey, began in Acts chapter 13, some 14 years after the church was born. So it took some time. It took some time before the Gentiles were consistently evangelized and fully welcomed into the church. It took some time, but it did happen eventually. And when it did, it was a testimony to the power of the gospel, because the gospel not only reconciles God and sinners, the gospel also reconciles natural enemies. Jews and Gentiles, amazingly, wonderfully brought together in one body, as friends, one body in this remarkable thing produced by the gospel, this thing called the church. And so it was a wonderful miracle, Jew and Gentile together in one body. That's not to say there weren't some challenges. For example, some Jewish Christians felt that Gentiles should be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved. We saw that Acts chapter 15, verse 1. It was as if they were saying, well, you know, okay, fair enough. We will let you into the church. We will let you join us in the church, but only if you come through the Jewish door. You can only come in that way. And this issue became so troublesome that the church in Jerusalem decided to call a special council to address this matter. Acts chapter 15, verse 6, and the apostles and elders came together for to consider this matter. And there were two main outcomes. The first one was there was a point of doctrinal clarification. That is this, that no, the Gentiles do not need to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses in order to be saved and welcomed into the church. They made that very clear. If you look at verse 10, Peter was the one that said that the law was actually a burden that the Jews couldn't even bear. And so certainly they wouldn't be putting it upon their Gentile brothers. To do so would be tempting God, he said. We should not do that. Verse 9, God put no difference between us and them. Purification of our hearts, purification from sin, salvation from sin comes by faith. For them, for us, no difference. We didn't get saved by keeping the law. We're not going to put them under the law. That would be wrong. Verse 11, Peter says that salvation is by the grace of the Lord. It's not of works. Rather, it's by the grace of God. Same for Jew and Gentile. If you look down at verse 19, James then speaks up and says that we are not going to trouble, that's the word he uses, we're not going to trouble the Gentiles by requiring them to observe the law. That would be wrong. That would cause trouble. And then they decided to write a letter to clarify this. They sent it out to their Gentile brethren. Verse 24, for as much as we have heard that certain which went out from us, Jews, have gone out from Jewish Christians and have troubled you, caused you trouble with words, subverting your soul, saying you must be circumcised and keep the law, we gave no such commandment. Those people did not represent us. That's bad doctrine. Don't listen to them. We're sorry for the trouble that such doctrine has caused. And so that was the first outcome. A point of doctrinal clarification about the nature of salvation and how one enters into the church. It's not of the works of the law, it's by faith in Jesus Christ. So there's a point of doctrinal clarification. But secondly, the second outcome was that they introduced what we might call a code of conduct, just for want of a better expression, a code of conduct. And it was this, that the Jewish Christians, having clarified doctrine, they then went on to ask, they made a request that their Gentile brothers behave in a certain way or not do certain things, not because of the law. Okay, the law adds nothing, that's finished. Okay, they're not making this request because of the law, but they're making this request out of respect for their Jewish sensitivities. Jewish Christians ask their Gentile brothers to behave in certain ways or not to do certain things, not because of the law, but out of respect for their Jewish sensitivities. The Jews were just basically saying to the Gentiles, you know, you people come from a completely different background. We acknowledge that. We have grown up under the law of Moses. Our consciences have been shaped by that. We understand that you've been brought up different. We understand that salvation's got nothing to do with the law. We're not going to put that on you. And we're happy to welcome you as brothers into the church, but we simply ask that you do not offend our sensitivities in four areas. We're not putting you under the law. It's got nothing to do with the law, but we simply request that you would respect four things that are very important to us. Four things that our Jewish conscience, is very sensitive about. I want you to notice that God himself sanctioned this request. It's very important that we understand that. God himself sanctioned this request. As a matter of fact, we could go so far as to say God himself inspired this request. Look at verse 28. For it seemed, this is what they put in the letter, it seemed good to the Holy Ghost and to us. The Holy Spirit first thinks this is a good idea. As a matter of fact, he's responsible for this. We think it's a great idea. The Holy Spirit thinks it's a good idea. There's a sense there in which this whole idea is born of the Spirit of God to lay no greater burden upon you other than these four necessary things. Abstain from meats offered unto idols, from blood, from things strangled, from fornication. From which, if you keep yourselves, ye shall do well. That'll be really, really good. Fare ye well. Now, the fact that the Jerusalem Council established this code of conduct under the blessing of God is very instructive for us today as a church. We've noticed in our two previous messages that the principles of Christian liberty basically teach us that a Christian may practice anything that God's absolutes do not prohibit. God's moral absolute says things like, be not conformed to this world. Moral absolute. Okay, we do not go there. But God's moral absolutes do not say, do not own a computer. Okay? And so therefore you may. And so the challenge then would be, you know, how do I own a computer but not be conformed to the world? There's the challenge there. I can own a computer, but I cannot be conformed to the world, not by it, not by anything else. We have moral absolutes. God says certain things. When he says certain things, we cannot go beyond. But when he doesn't say such things, there's liberty. Having said that, we also noted that God's word teaches us that a Christian must, in such matters, never go against our own conscience. Must never go against our own conscience. Maybe the word of God doesn't speak specifically of a particular thing, but you think, no, there's no way I can be part of that. And then secondly, we also observed out of the scriptures that often it is needful that a Christian would restrain his liberty for the sake of not offending someone else's conscience, not a problem to our conscience, but as a problem to someone else's conscience. And so we must be willing to restrict our liberties in such cases, forego our liberty, restrain our liberty, yes, even for the sake of someone else's conscience, so that we dare not offend them. Now, these guidelines we observe need to be applied personally and individually. We've seen that in the last two messages. But what we're noticing here in Acts chapter 15 is that the same principles need to be employed by a church collectively. Because of the diversity which is in the church collectively, the different backgrounds, the different upbringings, the different sensitivities that we all have, our conscience is shaped by various things. It is sometimes appropriate, sometimes it's needful, as a matter of fact, sometimes it's necessary, that's the word in verse 28, it's necessary for a church to request its members to adhere to a clearly defined code of conduct. In the sense that, you know, please be respectful of these particular sensitivities. Please be respectful that we need to observe certain behaviours or not engage in certain behaviours out of sensitivity to others, so we don't offend others. Now, what were the four things that comprise the code of conduct here? Four things that are mentioned here. Well, they're first mentioned in verse 20. But that we write unto them, this is what we're going to write to the Gentiles, that they abstain from pollutions of idols, and from fornication, and from things strangled, and from blood. Four things there. Same four things are mentioned again when they actually wrote them down in the letter. The letter is recorded here for us. And this is what was written, verse 29. That ye abstain from, a little bit different order, same four things. Abstain from, number one, meat offered unto idols. Okay, well, that's what pollutions of idols in verse 20 is. What's the pollutions of idols? It's here it's explained for us. It's meat offered unto idols. Number two, from blood. Number three, from things strangled. Number four, from fornication. As I said, the order is different there, but they're the same four things. Now, what each of those four things shared in common, the common thread with all of those four things, is their association with pagan idolatry. That's the problem with these things. One of the elements of pagan idolatry had to do with food. You see, the pagans, they would have their pagan feasts, their pagan parties, where some food was offered unto their pagan deities as an act of worship. And then the rest of the food would then become part of the banquet, where the food was abundant and the drink would flow, and then would follow all the other things that go along with drunkenness and revelry, all in the name of their religion. And it used to get very, very depraved because the gods that they worshipped were depraved gods, vile gods, and you become like the god you worship. And because they worship these kinds of gods, this is the way they behave. Read it out in Romans 1. The first three things that are mentioned in verse 29 all relate to food, or the way that food was prepared. The Jews under the law, they were warned consistently about idolatry, and they're also warned consistently about how to what food to eat, what food not to eat, how to prepare it, and so on. There were very specific rules for the Jews about kosher and non-kosher foods, and also about idolatry. And even as Christians, even as Jewish Christians, they were now free from the law, but they were still very, very particular about their food and how it was prepared and the way it was prepared. Non-kosher food was still very much part of their Jewish conscience. Sure, they understood not part of the law, but still it's there, part of their conscience. And this became a huge issue in the early church, which was comprised of both Jews and Gentiles. The reason that food became such an issue in the early church was because in the church they would often get together and have fellowship times together and eat food together. It was a huge thing. This is the way they showed community and love and hospitality and all of those things, by eating meals together. They'd have church lunches mentioned in the scriptures, feasts of charity mentioned in Jude 12. 2 Peter 2:13 also mentions the same thing. 1 Corinthians 11, we know when they had the Lord's Supper, yes, you know, small remembrance, and yet they turn it into a feast, love feast. They'd have fellowship lunch together and celebrate the Lord's Supper together in the church. And so this was a huge issue. They extended hospitality. They loved one another in this way. And yet, if you can imagine, they come together for a church lunch and the Gentile members of the church serve up food, which in the Jewish mind is non-kosher. That's a big problem for them. To the Jews, food that was prepared in the Gentile way, for them it just had connotations with Gentile idolatry and paganism, and their conscience wouldn't allow them to eat that kind of food. I hope you can see the problem here for them. So the first three of these things had to do with food and the way that they were brought up and what they thought, what they could and couldn't do, even as Christians. It had to do with food, the preparation, associations, all the associations that kind of food had for them. The reference to the fourth thing, fornication in verse 21, fourth thing, is interesting. I mean, it's hardly a grey area, is it? Hardly a grey area. I mean, you can understand why the Jews would come along saying, oh, please don't do this. We get offended when that happens. I mean, what Gentile would think that's okay? No, it's there's a moral imperative there. Flee fornication, the New Testament tells us. 1 Corinthians 6:9. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicate. Okay, first thing on the list of behavior typical of unbelievers. Fornication. Galatians 5:19, the works of the flesh manifest, which are these. It goes in a long list. First one, adultery. Secondly, fornication. Doesn't belong in the life of a Christian in any way, shape or form, from Jew or Gentile. Sexual sin goes against the nature and character of God. That's a moral absolute. So how does it fit into a list of things here, which are, you know, supposedly in a grey area? Fornication, the Greek word is porneia. Pornia is a very, 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 very broad term. It's used to describe any form of sexual sin. There's also a word that the Jews would use to describe inappropriate marriages. Inappropriate marriages were also an issue to the Jews. And again, with them, there was an association with idolatry. Now, if you go back to the Old Testament, maybe you can think how that would be. Remember Solomon? All of these wives, guess what? They were strange women in the sense that they were outside the land of Israel, pagan women who brought with them into Solomon's household their gods. And through Solomon's marriage with these women, he himself was introduced to idolatry, which became a great problem in Israel. Old Testament Israel was taken into captivity to Syria because of their idolatry, into captivity, never to return. Southern kingdom, for their idolatry, was taken into Babylon, returned 70 years later, vowing never to fall prey to idolatry again. And in an effort to protect themselves against idolatry, it was very, very, very clear to them, the exiles that came back, don't marry those from outside our land. Okay, because this is the way that paganism was introduced to us. Do not do it. You read the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, some very, very strong strong things come through there about mixed marriages. And said, dare not do this. You know, it happened before and it was disastrous. Don't do it again. And Nehemiah even ripped people's hair out for doing these sorts of things. The book of Malachi was the prophet in this era of the exile, speaks about the same thing. And in the days of the early church, it was still an issue for those who had been brought up Jewish, and even as Christians. Sure, they're in this church now where there's Jews and Gentiles want together, but they say, you know, some of the things that you do are really, really hard for us to accept, and one of the things that would be really, really hard if you expect us to marry you. Okay, that would be really hard for us to do. We still have a problem with that. Is their sensitivity, so their conscience. And I believe this to be the meaning behind the use of fornication here. Inappropriate. They thought that would be inappropriate for them, and so they said, please understand this. Please understand if we would prefer to marry within our own kind. Now, in their mind, these four things had connotations of pagan idolatry. And so they're asking, please respect our sensitivities. And please don't do these things as we gather together in a church. One commentator put it this way. There remained, however, the practical difficulty that in most of the churches, Gentile believers had to live alongside Jews who had been brought up to venerate certain food laws and refrain as far as possible from intercourse with Gentiles. While there was no question of requiring Gentile Christians to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law, these would do well to respect the scruples of their weaker Jewish brethren, all of whom could not be expected to become as emancipated or free as Peter and Paul had come to be because they understood the gospel clearly. Now, out of all this, there are eight conclusions that we're going to deal with very, very briefly, each one. I think that'll help us as we think about our own situation here. Number one, the early church functioned as an institution. There are three God-ordained institutions, the other two being human government and the home. And the church in Jerusalem was an institution, that it wasn't just a spontaneous, informal gathering of a few Christians. No, it was organized, it was structured, they had leadership, they had accountability, responsibility, all that sort of thing. They had formal meetings where the church would get together and make practical decisions. They'd agree together, make practical decisions, sometimes hard decisions, that affected their life and ministry together. Secondly, the church instituted a specific code of conduct for its members. James, the leader of the church in Jerusalem, said, verse 19, wherefore my sentence is this, verse 20, that we write to them, we write to our Gentile brethren, and we ask them four things. Please respect four things for us that would really, really help us as we get along together. Abstain from pollutions of idols, from fornication, from things strangled, and from blood. Now, I want you to notice just two things about this code of conduct. Number one, it was very specific. It was very specific. As an institution, the church provided four very specific standards. It did not provide just a general statement about conduct. You know, please be loving, please be nice, please be kind, please be respectful. All those things necessary, vital, very general. Non-specific. However, here they get very specific. This is how to be loving. This is how to be kind. This is how to be respectful. This is how, what that looks like. Specifically, it looks like this. These four things. One, two, three, four. Very, very specific. The second thing I want to notice about the code of conduct, it was restrictive. It was restrictive. The Jerusalem Council did restrict the liberty of their Gentile Christian brothers by listing these four behaviours that they said, please respect these things, please abstain for our sakes. It was restrictive. But it was from the Lord. It was from the Lord. Verse 28, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. Number three, the church addressed the code of conduct to those who were stronger in the faith and freer in their practices, that is the Gentile Christians. The church addressed the code of conduct to them. and not to those who were weaker in the faith, that is, the Jews. They asked the strong ones to make concessions for the sake of the weaker ones. They didn't ask the weaker ones to get their act together for the sake of the strong ones. They asked the strong ones to make concessions, to bend for the sake of the weaker ones. Now, that's exactly what Paul teaches in Romans 15. Romans 15, verse 1. We then that are strong need to bear the infirmities of the weak, not to please ourselves, but let every one of us stronger ones, please not ourselves, but his neighbour. Care for our neighbours, love our neighbours for his edification. Because this is what Christ did, he said. Even Christ pleased not himself. Okay? So this, because we are the stronger ones, we can do this. We, in these sorts of situations, can be more like Christ and care for others and be willing to restrict ourselves. Not insist upon our own rights, but gladly accommodate and bend for others. Paul taught that in Romans 15, taught the same thing in Romans 8. Now, sorry, 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. Take heed lest this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. Verse 13. And if my eating meat is going to cause my weaker Jewish brother to fall, I won't do it. I will bend. Okay? I'll restrict my liberty lest I cause him to stumble and offend and do the wrong thing. So it's the stronger who has to modify his behaviour to accommodate the weaker. Now, the thing which I find interesting about this is that those who are being asked to modify their behaviour were in fact in the majority. You know, we might think the majority would rule in this sort of situation. You know, the majority would dictate, you know, you who are in the minority, you change to accommodate us because we're in the majority. That's not the way it was. William Ramsay, an authority on the early church, explained that by the time the council in Acts chapter 15, Gentiles outnumbered Jewish Christians. The majority of Christians at that time were Gentiles. And yet it was the Gentile Christians, the majority, that submitted themselves to the sensitivities of the Jewish minority. Not because they were the minority, but because they were the weaker ones. That's the reason, it's because they were the weaker ones. Thus, the church did not determine its code of conduct according to how many members would be in favour of it, but rather who would most benefit by it, or who could be most hurt because of it. If we, the majority, just went ahead because we're the majority, who could be most hurt by it? This is a vital consideration. Number four, the stronger majority, that was the Gentiles, did not tell the weaker minority, the Jews, that it was wrong for them to have scruples and sensitivities. The Gentiles didn't tell the Jews, you know, you guys just grow up, get over it, dumb. No, instead, they lovingly, joyfully, respectfully went along with it, respected the conscience of their Jewish friends and protected the conscience of their Jewish friends, because whenever you cause someone to go against their conscience, you violate their conscience. And in this way they help to protect and preserve that finely tuned thing called the conscience. Number five, the church addressed its code of conduct to the people and the issues relevant to its specific situation. In other words, this particular code of conduct was adopted by this specific church and associated with it because of the particular people that were in those churches at that specific time. Now, other churches that you know, we can imagine that were full only of Gentiles obviously wouldn't have to have a code of conduct about these sorts of things. Nor if it was a church comprised only of Jewish people. They wouldn't need a code of conduct, write that down, because they just do it automatically. So they had a code of conduct relevant to their particular situation, the people in the church at this specific time. Number six, the church did not regard its code as something its members could accept or reject according to personal preferences. No, these restrictions were, verse 28, necessary things. They were necessary things because of the deeply held views of the Jewish people. Now, certainly the way they put it to them, their requests, it was polite, it was very respectful, very, very courteous, but they said, look, we think these things are necessary. And they deemed it necessary, I think, for two reasons. Two reasons which we mentioned last week. Number one, because this is what was required to help protect and preserve the unity of the church, Jew and Gentile in one body together. This is an amazing thing. And to keep it that way, work needs to be done, accommodation needs to be made, compromise in these sorts of areas need to be done. It's a huge thing here. The testimony of the gospel is at stake. Jesus said, everyone will know that you're my disciples the way that you love one another. And the church, the way that natural enemies come together and love one another, is a powerful demonstration of the gospel. It proves, it shows that we're disciples of Christ. You know, what Christ is that can do this? Well, let me tell you about him. And so it was a huge thing, protect the unity of the church. But also, secondly, to prevent Gentile Christians from unnecessarily offending their Jewish unsaved people who they want to get saved and evangelize. We saw that last week. Chapter 10, 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Give none offense, not to the Jews, not to the Gentiles, not to the church. No, don't offend anyone for the sake. We want to win as many people as we can. Don't put up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. I think that's what James is saying here in verse 21. Abstain from those four things, verse 20, because. You know, Moses has got people who read the law in the synagogue all around here all the time. Okay, there are Jewish people who read the scriptures, who respect the scriptures. And if you just come along and offend, so you're going to be putting up unnecessary barriers to the gospel. Please don't do that. Not for our sakes, not for their sakes. You know, if you felt that the Lord was calling you to be an evangelist to a Muslim country, and in a Muslim country all the ladies wear, let's just say, long sleeves. And if you as a woman going to evangelize there think that your liberty in Christ lets you wear short sleeves, and you're just going to do it because that's your liberty in Christ. The gospel does this. I'm a liberated person. The gospel does this. And they look at you and they think you're immoral because their standard is long sleeves. You've offended them unnecessarily. Okay, that would be a silly thing to do. Okay, we'd accommodate that. Okay, we wouldn't put up a barrier to the gospel on a point like that. The Church of Jerusalem regarded the salvation of Jewish people and the unity of the church as more important than the full exercise of their liberty. So they'd restrict it gladly. Number seven, the church was not being legalistic in establishing this code of conduct. Now, I think you can easily say, you know, look at that and say, well, that looks like legalism to me. But it's not so. Two facts support this conclusion. Firstly, the Apostle Paul approved of this code. And we know that Paul was a staunch opponent against of legalism. He was a tireless proponent of Christian liberty, and yet Paul himself fully approved of this code. We know that because we see his immediate response here. He was part of this council. He didn't oppose the conclusions at all. Instead, he helped deliver this written message. He took it to people, delivered it gladly, and people rejoiced together with him because of it. Read the book of Galatians. Wherever there's a violation of the principles of liberty in Christ, Paul is tenacious in his opposition. Even if it's Peter, he's going to withstand into his face. He'd do that. That's the sort of guy he was. And yet when no compromise of principle was involved, Paul could be compassionate, merciful, conciliatory, all of those things. Very, very gracious man. That's the way we see him here. He was certainly agreeable to this. We see that in his immediate response. We also see it in his writings. In his writings, he urges the strong who are those who are strong in faith to voluntarily restrict their liberties to avoid offending other Christians. Not as an expression of legalism, not at all. Romans 14, Romans 15, 1 Corinthians 8, 9 and 10. Not only did Paul approve of this code, but as we've also said, the Holy Spirit approved of this code. As a matter of fact, was responsible for the initiation of it. Verse 28. And I'm sure, obviously, the Holy Spirit is interested in this sort of thing and behind this code because it's one of the ministries of the Holy Spirit to protect the unity of the church. Ephesians 4:3, endeavouring to keep the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit of God is involved in the unity of the church. That's part of his ministry. No wonder he's involved here. And before we move on to the last one, number 8, let me just ask a question. If this code of conduct is not legalistic, then what then does constitute legalism? If this code of conduct is not legalism, what is legalism? It's obvious from the Jerusalem Council's decision that a church is not legalistic simply by putting out a bit of a code of conduct. But whether that code of conduct is legalistic or not depends, I think, on the purpose for which the code was established. If the church wants to turn questionable practices, you know, doubtful things into moral absolutes, or to do certain things to gain merit with God, then that's legalism. That's legalism. But if the church wants to show genuine love for those within the church who are sensitive about particular things and not stand in the way of sharing the gospel with other people, not erect unnecessary barriers, then that is not legalistic. I think that's the difference between the two. The purpose for which such codes are invented. Number 8, finally. The Gentile Christians gladly accepted this code of conduct. Verse 30. So when they were dismissed from Jerusalem Council, they went back to Antioch, gathered the multitude together, delivered the epistle, which when they'd read, they rejoiced. They rejoiced for the consolation. The Greek word there, consolation, paraklesis, it conveys twin ideas of consolation and exhortation. Those two ideas run side by side. You can't really separate them. It's a word that means both exhortation and relief. In other words, the Christians were relieved. The Gentile Christians were relieved to hear that. No, they didn't have to, you know, be circumcised and observe the law of Moses. They were greatly relieved to hear that. But they were also exhorted. They were also encouraged to hear of this code of conduct, that there are sensitivities that they're asking us to respect. We understand that. No problem. We can do that. They were happy to receive that. But the main point of verse 31 is that they rejoiced over both parts of this council's letter. The good news about this doctrinal clarification. No, you don't have to do that to be saved and welcomed in the church. Good news. Grateful for that. But also they rejoiced at this code of conduct as well. They were thrilled that they could be accepted as Gentiles in the church membership simply by faith in Christ. They joyfully accepted the code of conduct. Happy to restrict their liberty in these areas. Now, all of this to say, since the early church as an institution was justified in requiring its members to adhere to a particular code of conduct, it was necessary, such things are necessary in their particular cultural situation, so likewise, we as a church would be quite justified by putting out, you know, code of conduct, code of behavior, standard behavior, in our particular situations. For example, we have a child protection policy and procedure. It's a code of conduct. It's a code of conduct. And we understand the reason, we understand the purpose, and most of us don't need it, really, okay, because we do the right thing by children. Okay, and those of us who do the right thing by children really find the child protection policy and procedure a little bit restrictive. It's a little bit restrictive. Okay. But we're happy to do it, okay, for the sake of testimony and all of those things. Now, back when I was a young person, and a long time ago now, when I was beginning to be given responsibilities in various ministries, Sunday school teacher and youth leader, it was put to us for the sake of testimony. For the sake of testimony, we were asked, please not to engage in certain behaviour, not because they were sinful in themselves, but because they were things that we knew some people were sensitive about, and we didn't want to offend. And I didn't think that was an unreasonable thing at all. I was happy to comply. In subsequent years, I've thought much about this issue, and I'm grateful that you've allowed me a couple of weeks to research it, and I trust that some of these things have been helpful for you. If, you know, if we say that certain ministries have a dress code, then I think, you know, I hope you'll understand why. And, you know, if certain platform ministries require a dress code or behaviour code, then I hope you'll understand why. These are the sorts of reasons behind such things. It's the Spirit of God, okay? It's the Spirit of God. I think that's the key to our understanding here. The fruit of the Spirit is love And that's what really we're looking at here. We're looking at being loving towards others in specific ways so we don't offend. And if we start, you know, outlining some of those specific ways, then, you know, please don't think, oh, that's legalism. You can't require me to wear a tie, or you can't do this, you can't do that. You know, we just hope that we can do things together in a way which is helpful to each other and communicates the right message. Romans 15, verse 3, even Christ himself. That's the issue there. Like Christ. Okay, be willing to be like Christ. And that's why they titled it, you know, liberty. What do we call it? Love and life in Christ. Okay, because that's what we have, Christian liberty, but we want to exercise it in love and whatever that means. And really the whole thing is about being living with Christ and representing him very well. Christ pleased, not himself. And that's what we're called to do as well. Amen. 480 for our final hymn.